to speak to you from the passage that I read to you earlier in the service from the Word of God, therefore, in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel. Just read three verses, verse 17, 18, and 19. There was delivered unto him, that is unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now you'll perceive here the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You know that God is one God in three persons, and the Bible distinguishes the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Ghost. But here we see, as it were, in concentrated form, the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. First of all, we see the work of the Father. As you come to the end of this chapter, you know the Lord Jesus said in verse 43, he said unto them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." Well, who sent the Son? The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And the Son, fulfilling his Father's will, executing his Father's counsel, is here preaching the gospel in the synagogue at Nazareth. You say, why is he preaching the gospel in the synagogue at Nazareth? Why is he preaching the gospel? Because the Father sent him to do so. The Father commissioned him to do so. We see here the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, who we know was given to the Lord Jesus without measure. But nevertheless, his operations in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his public ministry are registered and noted. And what do we see here? He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So you say, why is the Lord Jesus preaching in the synagogue at Nazareth? Because, my dearly beloved friends, the Holy Spirit anointed him to do that. And then, of course, here is the Son of God himself. By direction of the Father, by anointing of the Spirit, he is declaring what he is about to do. Now, if we went no further than that, you ought to realize and begin to think upon the extraordinary importance in the saving works and purposes of God of the preaching of the gospel. But we go much further than this, should we not? We might say here also, we have, of course, the culmination of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Here is the great messenger who should come, of whom we read in Malachi. Here is the Messiah who has come, of whom we read in Isaiah hundreds of years before. And if you would identify, if you'd been in Palestine or in Judea and in Jerusalem at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "How may I find the Messiah? What will the Messiah be doing when he comes to the earth?" Now, let me be clear here before I go any further. All that is done here is, of course, on the basis of and related to the saving work of Jesus at Golgotha and in his resurrection and ascension to glory. Nevertheless, here we have that which identifies and confirms that Jesus is the Messiah, because the Messiah, according to Isaiah, when he came, would preach. If you can't find him preaching, you can't find him at all. And I might say, because I like to be, no, I don't like to be, but I'm quite happy to be controversial in a way. I might say, if you go anywhere and to any church, and you do not find there the preaching of the gospel in a very prominent position, then you are not in a place, surely, I could argue, where the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is being implemented. Because when the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost was being implemented, right at the beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's preaching the word of God. He's preaching the gospel. That's what we read if you start to read in Luke. You read, of course, of his baptism, you read of his temptation. But then you're told he preaches. You can see it in Matthew. You could read it in Mark. I haven't time to do that. But you know the Lord Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, the gospel, and saying the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye, and believe the gospel. That's what we read. So it's given great prominence. Very great prominence. Why is this? Well, what is the purpose of God in sending his Son into the world? It is to save a vast multitude from their sins and to overthrow the works of the devil and to pull down the kingdom of darkness and to establish the kingdom of righteousness and to build the church and to prepare a people for his own possession. And how is that to be done? Well, whatever you may think, and sorry, I have this kind of way of being a little sort of pressing. Whatever you may think, I hope you don't disagree with me. But if you do disagree with me, you don't disagree with me, do you? You have to disagree with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. What do you see here? Well, you see, we sang, did we not, of a loving God. What is a loving God doing? He's preaching the gospel. Here we see the all-wise God. Because God is only wise, is he not? What is the only wise God doing? He is preaching. His Son is preaching the gospel. It is God's wisdom that the gospel should be preached. And not only so, my friends, you'll see perhaps, and I'll tell you in a little while, why it is necessary that I emphasize these things in this age in which we live. But if you were to go with me to the end of the Lord Jesus' life upon earth, and you see him going from the house or the palace of Pilate, and he's going to Calvary. What is he doing as he goes from Pilate's palace, the praetorium where he was? Well, what is he doing? Well, actually, he is stopping and he is preaching. Did you not know that? Listen, please. There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, and he preaches them a sermon. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if these things were done in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? That's a sermon. Isn't it? A sermon to the women of Jerusalem, the daughters of Jerusalem. What is Jesus doing? He actually stops. It says here, which bewailed him, but Jesus turning unto them. He must have stopped. Because how do you walk forward if you turn to speak to people who are evidently at the side of the road? So I take it that he stops. Yes, he stops and he preaches to these women. He preaches the truth to them. And furthermore, my friends, when he is risen from the dead, and we read about him at the end of Luke's gospel, he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Go into all the world, he says in Mark's gospel, and preach the gospel. And when the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven on the day of Pentecost, what does Peter do? He preaches the gospel. And what does Paul do when he is sent forth in the Acts of the Apostles to begin his notable ministry, which will be underlying much of the rest of the New Testament? Why? He goes, and it says here, when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God. He preached the word of God in the synagogue at Damascus. He preached in Jerusalem, and immediately begins his missionary journey. He preaches the word of God. Now, I can't, because we, you don't have time for these things. But if you're not already convinced that preaching has great prominence in the New Testament, I would suggest you're almost incapable of being convinced of anything. Now, I don't mean to be insulting to you, but surely I've given you massive evidence. But, you see, why do I say this? Well, because preaching's getting a very bad press, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't it getting a very bad press? Well, you can go to many churches, you won't find much preaching. Don't preach. And if I may put arguments in your mind and heart, or be an advocate of that which I don't agree with, you could well say to me, well, Mr. Marshall, preacher, whatever you call me, it just doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work, does it? Oughtn't we not to try something else? Doesn't work. You can find churches where there's very little preaching and they flourish, apparently. It doesn't work, does it? People have been preaching in this area for years. I don't know the statistics. I've been preaching in Hemel Hempstead for years. 80,000, rough guess, maybe up to 100,000 in the area if you include the villages round about. What effect does it have? Well, what is the effect has it had? Isn't an evangelical witness in England? Don't people preach? And isn't the nation going to hell very rapidly? And aren't people completely indifferent? And it doesn't work, does it? Well, does it? And I mean, after all, if I may put it this way to you, be careful, because I'm asking you, inviting you to put your head on the block that I may, in a metaphorical way, chop it off. Not that I want any harm to you. But of course, if you want things that work, I suggest you set up a golden calf, because the whole of Israel went after it, apart from Moses and Joshua. And even Aaron worshipped it, and they were all dancing around. If you want success, have a golden calf. Tremendously successful. If you want success, you better become a Muslim, hadn't you? Or a Roman Catholic. There are plenty of thousands of Catholics in the square of St. Peter's, and the Pope is quite successful in some ways, isn't he? Doesn't he go around many places and have large congregations, as it were? Aren't there millions of Catholics? Well, if it's success you want in terms of religious activity, well, let's have a golden calf, Islamic doctrine, and Roman Catholic, if you like, hierarchy. They're successful to some degree. I'm being very general here. But that's right, isn't it? So if it's success you want, well, other people could bribe you with success. The other thing I wanted to say to you, and I have to be careful here, but whoever told you that success is the measure of whether a thing should be done or not? Well, apparent success, perhaps I better say to be careful. Was Noah successful? He built an ark, poured his abilities, his finance into the ark, didn't he? Some of you are builders, aren't you? I don't know whether we've got any boat builders here. Don't know. I never know. You never know what you've got here. We're a little far from the sea. Well, you think of the resources of building a boat the size, or a ship the size of the ark. You think of the capital in terms of the wood. And what about the labour? Do you think that Noah built his ark himself? He poured money. I don't know where he got it. But I cannot conceive he could have built the ark without a vast capital outlay and without vast man hours. Isn't that not right? And he preached the gospel. He preached righteousness. And at the end of it, 8 souls. So you say, poor old Noah, what a fool. Spent all his time preaching and building an ark, and at the end of it, only 8 people at that time still living went in. It may have been people converted and repenting before that. And my dear friends, whatever made you think that preaching was successful? What happened to our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher, the only truly perfect preacher who has ever lived? Why, they killed him on a cross, didn't they? They killed him. They put him to death. You say, oh, preaching doesn't work. Well, if I may say so with all reverence, as far as he himself was concerned, preaching brought him to the painful and shameful death of Calvary, didn't it? And then here, if you like, that preacher raised up of whom I spoke this morning, and in the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy, hear what he says. Oh, he says, at my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that this may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. But he was a very lonely man, was the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. No one was with him. He was in Rome. There are plenty of Christians in Rome, we would understand from the Epistle to the Romans. But no one stood with him. And he is just about to be executed. Tradition has it he was. Where did preaching get him? Why, it got him to beheading. So what did he say to Timothy? He says, well, Timothy, look at what has happened to me as a preacher of the gospel. I end up in prison, alone, cold. I haven't even got a cloak to my name to keep me warm in the Roman winter. I had to ask for one that I left behind to be sent because no one will help me. If I were you, Timothy, whatever you do, I wouldn't preach. Because look where it's got me. That's what Paul said to Timothy, didn't he? You know perfectly well that he didn't say that, don't you? He says to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. He doesn't say to Timothy, look, friend, preaching doesn't work. You better find something better. You better find something more effective. And if you go even to the Acts of the Apostles, Stephen preached, didn't he? What happened to him? He was stoned to death. James, I take it, as an apostle, preached. What happened to him? He had his head cut off. Peter preached, and he would have had the same thing happen to him had God not sent an angel and released him from prison. And as far as we know, tradition certainly has it that Peter himself was crucified at the end of his life. My dear friend, you say preaching doesn't work. Whatever made you think that preaching necessarily would work? I've got to be very careful. I think preaching does work, actually. But I'm just putting the sort of arguments that are glibly circulated among people, and they tuck their heads and they nod their heads and they shake their heads, and they know that there's something better, some better way of establishing the gospel, some better way of saving sinners. And I say there is no better way than to do that which our Lord Jesus Christ did and it gave us an example of and commanded us to do, whether or not we are popular or acceptable or outwardly successful in the doing thereof. However, in order that you may not be misunderstanding this, the fact is that when God pleases, preaching does work, doesn't it? How were the churches of Corinth, the churches of Galatia, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, Thessalonica, how were they established? Did Paul go in and act out in a dramatic form the gospel of Christ? Of course he didn't. There was plenty of drama in the ancient world. The Greeks were known as dramatists. Wonderful. If you go around the ancient sites of Greece and in Rome, and even if you go near where I live in St. Albans, which was Verulamium, they'll take you to some sort of amphitheatre because the Romans and the Greeks were very keen on acting. And they were very keen on dramatic presentations. But I don't read that Paul ever went in for that kind of thing at all. He knew about it, of course he did. He was a highly educated man. He never mentions it. He says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. So what do we find here? First we find that the Lord Jesus is preaching the gospel in the synagogue at Nazareth. The next thing I have to say to you is consider, and oh so briefly, what is he preaching? Well, he's preaching the gospel to the poor. Are you poor? I don't mean materially, although if you are materially, God is no respecter of persons, and the perfect bankrupt and the poorest people in the world may believe and be saved and become rich in Christ. But we might presume that this is to the spiritually poor and bankrupt. We are to declare to them, are we not, the riches that are in Christ. I spoke about this morning. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Are you poor? Spiritually poor. What riches have you got? What have you got to buy your way into heaven? I say to people in the market, you win the national lottery. Well, I don't mean you win it, but I mean if you do win it. I say, well, let's say you won £17 million. You think of that, that's money beyond, presumably, most of your dreams. And what I say to them is this, It can't buy you the forgiveness for one sin. It cannot buy you 1 minute in heaven. It cannot buy you a drop of water in hell. Don't think that if you die with 17 million and go to hell because you've got a lot of money on earth, which you've left behind, you'll get some alleviation for your sorrows in hell. The rich man, Jesus said, died and he went to hell, and he couldn't get Lazarus to come and dip the tip of his finger in water and alleviate the burning of his tongue, could he? So it doesn't matter how rich you are, that kind of riches is no good, is it? No more good than it is to go into some supermarket with a load of Monopoly money in your pocket. Did you ever, Wattisham people never play Monopoly, perhaps I shouldn't mention it, I don't know, I never know, you can put your foot well and truly in it sometime. We used to play Monopoly very, very vigorously when I was young. Oh, it's lovely to have all sorts of £500 notes stashed around, hidden away. Didn't you like it? It's money, isn't it? Really great fun. But you go in and try and change a £500 note in some supermarket, or in one of these sort of wonderful technical shops. See, there you are, computer boys, for £1,000. Well, you've got 2 £500 notes from your Monopoly, haven't you? Keep them away, take them in, say, I want a computer, here you are. The currency is invalid, isn't it? Well, currency is invalid in heaven, that sort of currency. Men's righteousness is invalid in heaven, it's no good. So you're poor, aren't you? How are you going to get to heaven? Why? Through the gospel, we preach it. What does it go on to say? He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Heal the brokenhearted. Heal those who are brokenhearted through sin. Heal those who are saddened and ruined and wrecked and destroyed through sin. Wonderful news. To preach deliverance to the captives. Are you a slave to the devil? Or to sin? Does sin rule over you? Sin has dominion. Sin is a power that likes to exercise dominion over us, doesn't it? Who can deliver us from the power of sin and the devil? Who can deliver the children of Israel from Egypt? Who can deliver the children of Israel from Belshazzar, this mighty king of Babylon? Can you deliver yourself from such mighty, mighty foes? Of course they couldn't. Only God could do that. And those historical events in the Old Testament teach us of the realities of deliverance from the power of sin and Satan in the present. And the Lord Jesus preaches this, so that men may hear it and believe in him, that he is the great deliverer, opening the eyes to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. A wonderful message, isn't it? A message of eternal salvation, of present blessedness, of reconciliation to God, of sins forgiven, of heaven in your heart upon earth, of a totally new life, eternal life, the acceptable year of the Lord. Wonderful things is this gospel that is to be preached, and it is to be declared. We are to declare it, we are to declaim it, we're to speak to people about it. We're to declare what God has done, what God has said, what God requires, what God promises, what God has done in his Son. These are the things that are to be declared, which Jesus declared. Wonderful message here, the very heart of his whole ministry, isn't it? Now the next thing we have to ask ourselves is here, well, what happens when the gospel is preached? Here he preaching in the synagogue. Well, that's where the religious people go, isn't it? That's where the good people go, that's where the holy people go, isn't it? And here is the Messiah they look for, and when he preaches, they all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Wonderful, isn't it? You say, what happens when Jesus preaches? Everyone's very deeply impressed. They wonder at the gracious words that proceed out of his mouth. But then, very briefly here, he will not do what they want. They want to see miracles. He said, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. We know that, you remember Herod wanted Jesus to perform miracles? And you know there are many people when it comes to religion and to their dealings with God, they want to tell God what to do. They want to tell God what to do. They want to tell God how he should act to convince their unbelieving and dark minds of his truth. They want to order God about. That is fallen mankind. And this is what they want to do, but he won't do what they require him to do. He wouldn't do anything for Herod at all. He wouldn't perform any miracle. On other occasions, of course, he's full of mercy, but now he won't do what they want. And I might say to you, you beware of not doing what sinners want you to do. If you want to be popular, if you do, you better do what people want you to do. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Do you understand what I mean? Give children what they want, up to a point, if I may say so. Give them what they want and they'll be very pleased with you. Refuse to give them what they want. Have you ever said, none of your children, I say this, I don't know what your children are like. I've seen children jumping up and down with rage because daddy won't do what they want. Now, of course, none of your children would be like that, would they? Or would they? You say, what is the matter with you, little girl? What is the matter with you, little girl? Actually stamp their feet for some reason I've never been able to discover, in a way that little boys don't. They stamp their feet. Why do they do it? Because you won't give them what they want. And you say, what? And you could even, dare I say it, and it's solemn, isn't it? You could even hear a child, such is the wickedness of their heart, or think in their heart, I hate my father, I hate my mother, because they won't give me what I want. And when sinners go to God and they say, give us what we want, and he won't give it to them, Jesus wouldn't give it to them. He knew their hearts. The next thing that happens, of course, he speaks about the fact that he's been in Nazareth, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elizabeth the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. What Jesus did was to point out that God's sovereign mercy is exercised as he pleases. If you want to understand sovereign distinguishing grace, you want to read that sermon. And it was very offensive. That God has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Do you know this, my dear friends? If God does not have mercy upon you, you are without hope. And he will have mercy upon you if he chooses to have mercy upon you. In other words, you are shut up to God's sovereign mercy. Now, it's very strange this, but this can be grossly offensive to sinners. They don't like hearing this. They're shut up to God having mercy upon them. They think that God ought to have mercy upon them if they want him to. They want to command his mercy. But my dear friends, you cannot command God's mercy. If he chooses to save you he will. And dare I say, if he chooses to pass you by, he will. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Now, God's mercy isn't constrained. It isn't required of him. Every person here who is a Christian, you are a Christian because God has chosen to have mercy on you. Though you deserve nothing from him. How is it, if I may say so for a moment, how is it that you're Christians? How is it you're here? How is it you're not drinking yourself dead or fooling around? Or why is it that you're not dead years ago, possibly? Because God chose to have mercy upon you, didn't he? Because in his love, instead of condemning you to eternal perdition, he sent his Spirit, his Son, his Word, his Gospel to save you. And did you deserve that? No. What happened when he first approached you, maybe? Maybe God have mercy upon us, you spat in his face. You fought against him. Maybe you said all manner of blasphemous things against him. You hardened your heart against him, didn't you? And you went on in your way of sin. You turned your back upon the word of God. And yet he still, instead of giving you up and leaving you alone, he still convicted you. And when he came after you as the good shepherd, he saved you. Wonderful, isn't it? If I may say so, this, the doctrine of sovereign mercy is a great encouragement to bad people. If you are really bad, do you know yourself, someone here, you say, I am really bad. Well, isn't it wonderful that God saves really bad people? You say, I'm weak. God saves really weak people. He saves really wicked people. And if I may say so, I think reverently, and this is no encouragement to you to sin, nevertheless, surely the more sin a person has committed that is covered by the blood of Christ and his righteousness, the more glory there is to God. Isn't it glorious to God that he saves such wicked people? How did he do so? By sovereign grace. So the Lord Jesus here speaks about two people. One was a poor widow, and God chose to send Elijah to her and minister to her, and we would trust bring eternal salvation to her. He chose one Syrian captain, an enemy of Israel, who was a leper, and he sent him to Elisha, and he was healed. And he said that will produce real, wonderful praise in the synagogue at Nazareth. No, it won't. It produces mad hatred. It's a very great mystery here. Because look here. It says here, when he says, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Now, whether this was because Jesus as a holy Son of God had lived among them and his holy life had brought conviction upon them, I wonder. He'd lived among them, you know, from the time they came back from Egypt, having fled, you remember, from Herod, all his life until he was 30. So they knew him very well. Had he done any of them any harm? No. Had he done them good? Of course he had. Could the Lord Jesus live among the people of Nazareth as a Son of God and not great blessings be poured out upon them? He was full of the Holy Spirit. Of course he would. So they must have been blessed by his presence. If Joseph was a blessing wherever he went, how much more the Lord Jesus? So he'd lived among them. He'd lived a perfect life. He'd never injured one of them. He'd never sinned against one of them. He'd never defrauded one of them. He'd never said anything unkind and unnecessary against anybody. Holy, perfect, good man. And they are now going to lynch him. They're not interested in justice. They don't care about justice. Do you normally murder people, throw them over the cliff, because you don't like what they say? These were the people of God. Professed to be. And that they're filled with rage. Beware, my friends. You may say, and let us be clear here, all preachers come short of what they should be, except the Lord Jesus Christ. Whitfield once said, if God were to enter into judgment with me for the best sermon I've ever preached, he would send me to hell. Because no sinner can properly speak about the glory of God, the wonders of the gospel, the sufferings of the Saviour, the glory of Calvary. He cannot. But the interesting thing, if that is the right word, is here you have a preacher without fault. His doctrine is perfect. His person is sinless. His nature is divine and human. He has a compassion for the sinners he's speaking to, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus knows how to speak to sinners. So there is no deficient in his sermon, and yet they will kill him. Because when men are convicted of sin, they hate the truth being preached to them. May I say something else here? Do you not see you say about preaching? Had it ever occurred to you that the devil is behind this? The devil doesn't like preaching. If I may say so, and I hope none of you have ever said this, but you know, if you have joined, I don't believe you have actually in Wattisham, but I hear people say this kind of thing and say we must have something else, we must have something to attract people apart from the preaching of the gospel. I would be careful how I said it, but I might say to you, well, of course, you realise whose spokesman you are, don't you? And that is the voice that you're echoing comes from the pit. Because I perceive here that the devil is a murderer from the beginning. And I perceive here that when the gospel is preached to these people in Nazareth, the devil must be behind them, mustn't he? They're mad. They're going to kill an innocent man. Without trial, without taking of evidence, they're filled with madness. Why is this? Well, because Satan doesn't want Jesus to preach one more gospel sermon, does he? Because if he's thrown over the cliff at Nazareth and his neck is broken and his head is smashed, he'll never preach one more word, will he? and Satan's work will be accomplished, won't it? So who is behind this? Well, Satan is behind it. He must be behind it. Later on, of course, you'll realise, of course, he enters into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Satan didn't crucify the Lord Jesus to the end that he should rise from the dead, you know. He crucified the Lord Jesus supposing that if he could kill him, he would eliminate him. That's what he wanted. He wanted the Son of God, the Word of God preached by the Son, eliminated from the earth. So here he is. Right at the beginning of the ministry, he comes in and he tries to terminate it. But be careful, my friends, he hasn't changed. He hasn't changed in 2,000 years. He knows what affects his kingdom. He knows what really matters. He knows how to fight. He knows what really affects his kingdom, and he knows what doesn't affect his kingdom. And he knows what is just mere amusement to people, and he doesn't care at all about it. You could do it to your heart's content. Not that you're going to in Wattisham, but have someone acting out some clown, behaving like a clown. Did you ever hear that? I once went, well, I don't know, I was a university which prides itself upon its academic excellence, and a college which was very arrogant, and I read an account of the Christian Union. They said so-and-so was great on the trombone, and so-and-so was a Christian comedian and made us all laugh. And you think, what a madhouse am I in? The way you get the intellectual elite, as they think themselves, at least I'm not saying they are, but they think they are, the way you get the intellectual elite is by playing the trombone to them and getting some, I would not be insulting, had I, get someone who calls himself a Christian comedian to make them laugh. So I suppose you're invited to sit at the foot of Calvary where Jesus is shedding his blood and laugh about it all. And you're to consider your sins and hell and judgment and have a good laugh at it. Well, I'm not surprised the devil laughs, but that's what modern evangelicalism is to some extent, isn't it? Brethren, I have to finish. In what do you do when the gospel is preached to you? Well, what have you done with the gospel that has been preached to you? I preached to you tonight, and I say, Jesus, here he is. Where is he? He's preaching to wicked men, and he knows they're wicked, doesn't he? He knows the people of Nazareth. He's lived among them. The Lord, it says of him in John, he knew what was in man. Don't think that what happened in Nazareth took Jesus by surprise. He knew these people. They were very wicked, weren't they? And they would kill him. And he knew they would kill him if they could. What did he do? Well, he preached the gospel to them. Because they were blind, and they were poor, and they were captives of the devil, weren't they? And they were the very people who needed to hear the gospel. And the glory of the Lord Jesus is that he preaches to people like that. So that when he was killed, the very people to whom the gospel is preached are those of whom Peter says, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You have crucified the Lord of glory. Are you wicked? Are you a wicked person? Well, I preach the gospel to you. Because in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for ungodly people. Do you know that? He died for wicked people. Really wicked people. His blood atones for great sins, and his righteousness covers great iniquities, and his power delivers those who are in utter bondage. Are you hearing me? When you hear the people of Nazareth saying, get rid of Jesus, what do? You want to get rid of Jesus, do you? What do you do when he comes to you in the Word of God? Do you receive him? Do you believe upon him? Do you bow before him and bow the knee to him? Do you seek repentance at his hand? Faith as a gift and believe in him? To the end that you might be saved by him? Is that what you're doing here? You say, what terrible wickedness, the people of Nazareth. How awful. That when Jesus was in the place where God's people were, there was murder and mayhem and lynching. Well, I hope this is not true of your heart, is it? What? I ask you, if you're not a Christian, if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, with whom do you throw in your lot? The devil and the people of Nazareth? Do you approve of them? Let's get rid of him. Well, that's what your fallen heart would say. That's what our fallen heart would say. But I ask you, are you hearing? Isn't he gracious? Isn't he lovely? Isn't he loving? Isn't he kind? Isn't he able to save? Would you hear him? Well, in that case, look unto him and be saved. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.